Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. For many people, the only thing that they know about King Uzziah is that he died. And they know that from the opening of this famous passage. In verse 1 it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." The death of Uzziah was very significant to Isaiah. It was something that seems to have stuck in his mind for many years. Uzziah was a great king in Jerusalem. And we can read of his 52-year reign in 2 Chronicles 26. He became a king at the age of just 16. He was tutored by the great prophet Zechariah. And he was a king who, it is recorded, did what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord gave him much success. He had a great army of over 300,000 men. It was a well-organized army. It was a well-equipped army, which made great technological advances in regards to weapons. Under Uzziah, the people of Judah had victory over many of its local nations, including the Philistines, and as well as destroying the fortified cities of the Philistines, Uzziah had built garrison towns so that indeed he could keep control over that region. He had Jerusalem fortified with watchtowers. It grew stronger and stronger. He had many water cisterns dug for agriculture. He had many livestock. He had many vineyards and so much fertile land. His reign heralded a golden age for the little nation of Judah in southern Israel. And his fame spread across the world, and he was revered as a great king. But then disaster came. We read about this in 2 Chronicles 26. And verse 16 it says this, "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, 'It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. This is for the priests of the descendants of Aaron who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and you will not be honored by the Lord God.' Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence, before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and the other priests looked at him and they saw that leprosy was on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land." So here we have a man who was a great king, a king revered by so many, and yet he ended his final years in seclusion and in disgrace, with his son ruling on his behalf. And his death probably brought mixed emotions for Isaiah and the people of Judah as they look back on the life of this king. His death meant in days when there were many wars and many overthrows of governments that they faced a very uncertain future. But for Isaiah the prophet, as significant as the death of Uzziah was, what happened to him in the event we're going to look at, in this vision that he had of God in the temple, it was that which was far more significant to him, and it was that which would change his life forever. We're going to look at this vision that Isaiah had of Almighty God, and we're going to look first of all at the God that he saw. And I've got to say, this will be the point we'll spend the vast majority of our time on today, the God that he saw. The passage begins, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the first thing we can say about this God that he saw is that he is the sovereign God. Having witnessed the death of a good king who ended up as a weak failure, Isaiah is confronted here in the temple with the true king, the one who is seated on a throne and who reigns over all. The king that Isaiah had a glimpse of in the temple was not a king who would succeed for a time and then be a failure like Uzziah, but rather the king who does as he pleases and a king who never fails. We were thinking with the boys and girls about King Nebuchadnezzar and how that proud king who ruled so much of the world was driven away and became like a wild animal. And he says at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is the God. This is the king that Isaiah saw in the temple, the sovereign king on the throne who rules over all and does as he pleases, and no one can stand in his way. He is the sovereign, sovereign God. Secondly, he is the majestic God. It says there at the end of verse 1, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. When Isaiah begins this account of his vision of God with the words, I saw the Lord, you would sit up with expectation as you wait for Isaiah to tell you what the Lord looks like. But he doesn't really describe what God looks like at all. It's because God is too great for him to put in words what God is like. All that he can say here is that God is high and exalted, that he's far above any person or any creature. He is far above any earthly king, no matter how much refinery that king may have. No one begins to compare with the majesty of the King of Kings. And notice here the reaction of the seraphs, these angels, to the presence of God in verse 2. It says, above them were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. With two they covered their faces, which speaks of great reverence and restraint in God's presence. The word seraph means bright ones, and these angels were creatures with tremendous splendor. Do you remember how in Matthew 28, when it speaks about the resurrection and the stone being rolled away, that the guards, the Roman guards, they fell down as dead men before the radiance of the angels. Now these glorious angelic creatures who the strong Roman guards quaked and passed out in their presence, these angels before the throne of God, even they dare not look upon the Lord. Such is the majesty of God, far beyond theirs. With two wings they cover their eyes. With two wings they cover their feet. As you can think of an angel covering their feet, it means their wings are covering their whole body, which shows that they want to hide themselves from view. They want Isaiah's focus and attention not to be on them at all, but on the one who deserves all the praise, the glory, and the honor. And with two wings they're flying. They cannot settle in God's presence. They're running around declaring the greatness of God, his majesty, his glory is such that they cannot help themselves but keep moving and shouting out how great this God is. So So he's the God who indeed is sovereign. He's a God who is majestic. Thirdly, he is the God who is holy. Look what the angels say in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. Do you realize that the word holy is used more than any other word in the Bible to describe what God is like? Holiness speaks about the essence of God's nature. The word holy seems to carry with it two main thoughts about God: brightness and separateness. Brightness should make us think of Paul's word to Timothy and how the Lord lives in an unapproachable light. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus? The main thing that struck Saul was the brightness and the splendor which blinded him. The Lord is bright. He's a radiant light. He's a consuming fire, the scripture says. But holiness also means separate. It speaks of how God in his purity is so removed from us. In Revelation chapter 4, it speaks of how before the throne of God, there is this sea, a pure sea of crystal or glass. And in John's vision, that speaks of how between God and creatures, there's this great gap which is down to God's immense holiness, his purity. There's a great sea between us and God, which is his purity. The Reverend Albert Baxter used, I thought, a very good illustration at one of the youth meetings when he spoke of how when a surgeon is getting ready for an operation, they get their hands sterilized. And when their hands are sterilized, they'll touch nothing. They'll not touch their gowns, their clothes. If their mobile phone goes off, they'll not answer it. They'll touch nothing because their hands have to remain sterile. And Albert spoke of how God is like that. He is holy, he is pure, and he cannot touch anything that's unclean are sinful. The angels in Isaiah's vision and the angels in John's vision in Revelation cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. In the Hebrew language, there's no such thing as a superlative like we have in English. You know, we can say something's good, better, best, or holy, holier, holiest. You can't do that in Hebrew. And in order to emphasize that something is greater, you repeat the word. And normally it's only ever repeated once. You only ever say the word twice to get emphasized that something indeed is greater. But here, Isaiah speaks of how the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In other words, the angels are speaking of God's holiness, his brightness, his splendor, his separateness from creatures, as being on a totally different scale to what we can ever begin to imagine. And we must never dare in our thinking bring God to be down to our level. He is holy, holy, holy. His whole being, everything about him is holiness, purity. A majesty so removed from us. That's what God is like. He's sovereign. He's majestic. He's holy. And he's glorious. Holy, holy, holy is Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word glory is a word which comes from a word meaning weight. You go into a shop and you know if you're buying maybe a chair for a dining room and you lifted a chair and if it's very light, you don't think it's very good. But it's a good heavy chair, you know that's a chair of great worth. Or if you saw a gold ornament and you lifted it, it's very light, you wouldn't think it's too much of it. But you lifted it and it's really heavy, you know that's of great worth. And that's what the word glory gets across. It speaks of how God is of great worth. And God's great worth, the angels are saying, is revealed in the whole earth. The world that he has made is there to declare to us day by day, look how great God is. Look what his worth is. He has made this world. Look how wise and powerful he is. And he's made this whole world. As John Calvin said, this world is a theater of God's glory. The world was made, and we have been made, to reveal that God is a God of great worth. It says in verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the angels' voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. In God's presence here, the very earth shook. The fact that it was the doorposts and the threshold which are mentioned as shaking seems to get across that the temple, where this glorious God is revealing himself, this is a place that you must go through the entrance very cautiously. The smoke filling the temple, again, it seems to get across that God is someone who you cannot approach casually. In the Bible, smoke is often mentioned when God is present, and smoke is there to protect people from the danger of God's holy presence. And so for Isaiah, the shaking of the doorpost and the threshold of the temple, the smoke around God's presence, was a timely and poignant reminder of how man must be cautious in approaching God. Do you remember how King Uzziah was struck down with leprosy? This was probably in Isaiah's mind here. It was in this very same temple. It was as he thought he could approach God as he pleased, in any old way, in a casual way, on his terms. And he was struck down. We must remember that this sovereign, majestic, holy, and glorious God must only be approached on his terms, not on ours. In how we conduct ourselves in worship, we must always keep in mind this vision of this God who is sovereign, majestic, holy, and glorious. He must never be casual. One of the tests I often use as I think about what is acceptable in worship before God is to ask this question: would Isaiah be comfortable with doing this for the Lord that he saw? And as you and I come and worship God, let's always, as we come and bow at the beginning of worship, always seek to have this vision of the glory, majesty, the holiness of the God we come before. So that's the God that he saw. But secondly, we're going to think about the sin that he then confessed in verse 5. He says, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We can say, first of all, that his sin was destructive. He cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined." He's becoming aware of how deadly sin is. The word ruined here means lost. He's basically saying, my sin means I'm a person without hope. So sin is destructive. Secondly, this sin has corrupted his best qualities. When you've read this passage before, have you ever wondered, why is it that Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips? If you were in the presence of God, what would be the sin that probably would make you feel most uncomfortable? I don't know about you, but it probably wouldn't be my words. It's maybe more what the things I think no one else knows and some of the things I do. And remember here, Isaiah was a prophet at this stage already. So he's a man who had been very careful with his words. I think the point is this, that in the presence of God, Isaiah is realizing that the very best about himself is dirty before God. It's filthy. Isaiah later said in his prophecy, as for a righteous act, they're like filthy rags before God. The good things that we think we do, he's saying, it is filth before God. In God's presence, Isaiah is realizing there's no good in himself. He's so dirty. So his sin is destructive. It's corrupted his best qualities. And his sin is revealed in God's presence. Notice what he says again in verse 5. He says, I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It is the presence of God, it's his vision of God that's made Isaiah so aware of how filthy he is. It's the light of God's glory that has shown up the dirt in his life. He says here, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I think that shows that basically Isaiah fitted into the world around him. He did what other people did, and by their standards, he wasn't too bad. He felt comfortable as he compared himself previously to the world around him and how they spoke. But in God's presence, he feels so unclean. Over this past number of weeks, the MPs have been getting a hard time over their expenses, and I'm sure you feel very sorry for them. And one of the things when people are interviewed about this, which is repeated again and again, is this. They keep saying, all that I have done is within parliamentary rules. We question, well, who makes up parliamentary rules? MPs. So they're basically saying, by our own standards, we're all right. And the rest of the world is crying out, that's so wrong what you're doing, taking all that money from everything from a Kit Kat to a wet room that costs £20,000. That's so wrong. But judging by their own standards, they're okay. But that's one of the problems we have. Don't we all judge by our own standards? And by our own standards, we'll feel fairly comfortable. Now, we don't always measure up to our own standards. Even fail our own standards, but we don't measure up too bad to our own standards. But at the end of the day, you and I will have to appear not before ourselves to give an account. We have to appear before a God whose standards are perfection, who is totally pure. And as Isaiah stood before that God, he realized he was so filthy. So it's a sin he confessed. But then there is the salvation that he trusted here in verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. This salvation is from the altar of sacrifice. In the Bible, fire is symbolic of God's wrath, and God's wrath for his sin has to be satisfied with a sacrifice to death. And of course, that points forward to the one sacrifice for sin made by Jesus to turn away God's wrath from the guilty. You see, God's nature is that sin, guiltiness, has to be punished by his wrath. And his wrath is poured upon a sacrifice. And the only way that indeed we can escape his wrath is that Jesus would take it in our place. The salvation he trusted is from the altar of sacrifice, but it cleanses from sin. Look in verse 7. With it he touched my lips and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. At the very point where he felt dirty and guilty, there comes cleansing, washing. His guilt is taken away. And dear friends, this is the only place where you can find cleansing from your sin. This is the only way that your guilt before God can ever be taken away. The shed blood of Jesus on Calvary is the only way. If there is another way by which you could be made right with God, why did Jesus die? There's no other way. And the only way that you can be cleansed is through the sacrifice of the altar of Jesus. But what did Isaiah do here to get this cleansing, this forgiveness? Well, look at the verses. What did Isaiah do? What's the answer? Nothing. Because this salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. God sees to it that the sacrifice for sin is applied to Isaiah's life. And how we are saved from our sin is not down to what we do, but it is God applying the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. He's applying that to our souls. God does it all. God brings salvation to us. And God then causes us to trust in that salvation that he has brought to us, the salvation of the cross. It's all of God. It's not something we work and earn to get. You can't do it. God in his grace has to come and bring it to you. It's all of God. As William Temple said, the only thing I've contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. But of course, you know, there's a response you have to make. Isn't that right? There's a response. Well, let's think about this. The final point today is the call that he answered. In verse 8, it says, and the Lord says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. There's a call that he answered. This call is an effectual call. It's an effective call. You see, when the gospel is preached, there's a general call which goes out to everyone. Over these last 3 weeks, there's a message of salvation which has gone out to everyone who's come in. And today, the message of salvation, there's a call from God going out to everyone here. But the reason why only some people will respond, not others, is because the work of the Spirit comes and shows them their sin. And the work of the Spirit is to give them a call inside which they cannot refuse. It's effectual because it's always effective. And the reason why you respond to the call of God, and for those who have come and responded these past weeks and we rejoice with you, the reason why you've done that is this work of the Spirit that has drawn you and brought you to Christ. It's an effectual call, but it's also an authoritative call. You notice how Isaiah responds? He doesn't respond, Lord, I'll do this if you do that for me. Lord, well, maybe part of the way. No, it's, here am I. Here am I. Lord, do with me what you please. He realizes he's coming before a great king. He can't bargain with this king. He knows he's a hell-deserving sinner. He deserves God's wrath. He comes as an empty man before God and says, God, do with me what you please. Lord, have your way. Here am I. Send me. As you go on down through the verses, you'll know that Isaiah's ministry was going to be a very difficult ministry. As he would preach the gospel, people will get harder and harder to his message, and it'll be so difficult. But he didn't care. He says, here am I. Lord, take me. Do what you want. What have we seen today about Isaiah's vision as we briefly recap at the end here? What have we seen? Well, there's the God that he saw. Sovereign, majestic, holy, and glorious God. Amazing God. There's a sin that he confessed as he became aware of his dirtiness before God. There's a salvation he trusted as he saw the benefits of the sacrifice applied to him. And there's a call that he answered as he basically said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Can I ask you today as I close, do you know anything of such a vision of God? Now, I know you haven't been in a temple and you've seen what Isaiah has seen, but as you've read God's word, as God's word's been preached to you, have you had such a picture of God's holiness and majesty that you've fallen down before feeling so guilty for your sin? Has that happened to you? Because there's no hope for you until that happens. And then have you lifted your eyes to see the salvation in Christ? That your only hope is what Jesus has done. Basically come and throw yourself wholeheartedly, holding nothing back, upon his mercy and say, here am I, Lord, send me, do with me whatever you please. May God give you grace to respond to this great God of glory. Let's pray. Oh God, we bow in your holy presence. Father, forgive the frailty and the weakness of me as a preacher. But dear Lord, may your Spirit bring home to all of us here something of a sense of who you are. God, forgive us for how we bring you down to be far less than who you are, and a God who we can play with, a God who we can indeed have on our terms. Lord, forgive us when we commit the sin of Uzziah. But give us a vision of Isaiah, that we would see you, Lord, high and exalted, that we would realize that before you, we're a guilty people, we're a ruined people, we're a lost people. And then, Lord, that we realize that our only hope is in the sacrifice of your dear Son. Father, what amazing love you have that you sent your Son to die on the cross. Lord, may we trust in nothing else, but Father, may we throw ourselves at the feet of Christ, trusting in him to be our Savior, our Lord. Oh God, continue to speak. And for those who are not saved, Lord, break them. And then remake them in your grace, in your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.